Well, first of all, we're in the book of Exodus, and I like to keep reminding ourselves what the book of Exodus is all about. Most of us regard it as the second of the five books, which from Greek traditions we'd call the Pentateuch, but from the Hebrew traditions we'd call the Torah. The five books of Moses, they have a place in the law. The term the law is also collectively used, connotatively used, of the entire Old Testament. More specifically, though, it's used of the Torah, the high point in the Hebrew Scriptures. And, of course, the book of Exodus being the second of that series of writings. But the book of Exodus is, when we think of the book of Exodus, I think it's important for us not to think of chapter 20, the chapter we're taking tonight. Because if so, you'll think of the Exodus as the giving of the Ten Commandments. And especially emphasized by the movie that dealt with this portion of Scripture, but called it by that name. And it's easy for us to not see beyond the specific incident that we see here in this chapter. And in fact, becomes a very key pivotal point throughout the entire Scripture, the Ten Commandments. But rather, the book of Exodus is a book of our redemption. It unfolds the story of the redemption of the nation Israel as God's chosen. It becomes a model for our learning of our redemption. And if we keep that in mind, it may help us to keep in perspective what these Ten Commandments are really all about. And so, yes, we are in Exodus, and we are at essentially chapter 19. And I think we got into this a little bit last week, but let's start at chapter 19, verse 1, and we'll try to take chapter 19 and 20 this evening. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert at Sinai, and had encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Bore you on eagle's wings. He's obviously using that expression here figuratively, because we've just studied in some detail their exit from Egypt. Indeed, he has brought them out of Egypt. Where? Unto himself. This is the beginning of the nation Israel. That is, the Passover starts officially the nation Israel. And we've seen their redemption from Egypt, and now they're gathered, and God is, in some respects, it can represent the climax. In many more fundamental ways, it represents the beginning. Verse 5, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. See, God speaking to Moses, and that's what he is to recount to them. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And my suggestion is, before we get into this, let's just go right through the chapter and then back up. Verse 9, The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready on the, interesting day, third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves, that ye go not up unto the mount, nor touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. Now, incidentally, one just comment. Obviously, what we're seeing here is an amplification of what we experienced with the burning bush episode. Remember, he was instructed to take off his shoes, for he stood on holy ground. We see a very specific demonstration that there's something special about this place in the Lord's presence. Here, too, we see that same idea even expanded. At penalty of death, they were not to go too close or to touch it and so forth. We're also going to notice here that we have thunders, lightnings, smoke, and a trumpet. And what's interesting about all of that, if you follow that closely, those are exactly the elements that we see in Revelation when we're before the throne of God there. So it's interesting how the Holy Spirit is consistent, whether he's dealing with us in the book of Exodus or in the book of Revelation, or whether the penman is Moses or John. But let's keep moving. Verse 14, Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. They washed their clothes, and he said unto the people, be ready on the third day, come not near your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain, a voice of the trumpet, exceedingly loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled. So this wasn't just some kind of a spectacle. It scared them all. It was a heavy experience. And in fact, as we develop tonight, we'll go into Deuteronomy and other recounts of the same episode, and you'll clearly get the impression that it was a moment of some terror for most of the people witnessing this. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the lower part of the mountain. Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain. Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down. Thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spoke unto them. And that sets the stage, this trembling, quaking, spectacular, awesome prelude to the Lord presenting them, the Ten Commandments. Now, to get into a little background now, before we jump into the commandments themselves, the interesting thing that we see here is a fulfillment of prophecy. Do you realize that? We're dealing with these studies, these expositional reviews of the entire Bible, as prophecy studies, all in some sense or another, you know, giving background for the book of Revelation. And so it's interesting to see, to be sensitive to the fact that every episode here is a fulfillment of prophecy. What prophecy are we talking about? That's a memory test. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Remember when we started the book of Exodus? We had a very interesting chapter, chapter 3, in which God promised Moses that he was going to do certain things. Remember we had the burning bush, right? Back there in verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Remember? God made him actually seven promises there in verses 7 and 8. And then he gets down here. And verse 12, he gives him a prophecy, which at the time must have sounded strange to Moses, because this was very early, so to speak, in the series of episodes. He was in exile 40 years, ran into this experience with the burning bush. God commissioned him to go to Egypt and get them out of there. Verse 12, he says, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. Interesting, isn't it? That was to be a sign to them that indeed God himself had called Moses. Now, it's kind of interesting. We can sort of smile. We can sort of glibly look back from the comfort and safety of our present position and time, and look back and sort of smile. And here they've been delivered through the Red Sea. They've had these plagues. They've had, you know, all this wild stuff going on. But what will convince them that Moses was called by God is when they're back on this mountain and they serve him. And indeed they do. Now, they have, incidentally, been wandering in the wilderness about 2 months, by most scholastic renderings of the details here, in the wilderness of Etham and the wilderness of Sin. It's about the third month, then, that this occurs. Now, this leads us to a couple of other things that I'd like to sort of deal with before we get into the chapter 20 itself. And that's this issue of dispensations and covenants and so forth. Now, you can relax. We're not going to spend our hour trying to sift through the covenants or the so-called milestones of what some people call dispensations. There are, floating around the evangelical community, some very useful outlines which attempts to partition God's dealings in a seven dispensations. And I think many of us may have been brought up with some of those outlines or ideas or concepts, and I wouldn't disparage them because they're useful and they help one organize their thinking about this diverse collection of experiences that occurs from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation. However, there are some fallacies that tend to emerge by too rigorous an application of some of those ideas. We frequently speak of the dispensation of the law as opposed to the dispensation of grace. Those are, we have innocence and conscience and the law, and there's a whole, I won't go through all of that because it has some traps, if you will. One of the traps you can fall into if you're not careful is what the, this when you get to, especially when you talk about the dispensation of grace. Because how were the Old Testament saints saved? By grace. Now, yes, they were under the law in a very special sense. We'll come to that. But there's a danger here of looking at God's basis with each of these people as being materially different. In some respects, it was, and in some respects, it was not. And one of the dangers, I feel, is the failure to recognize that grace was the basis for God's dealing all the way through. Where these ideas come from, just to show you where they is. Remember when we were studying John, chapter 1, verse 17, there's a famous verse which says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." This kind of a verse is often used by many to draw a distinction between the period of the law as given by Moses and, of course, the New Testament, the period from the New Testament subsequent. And I just want you to be cautious and not to use a verse like that out of context and assume that there is some different basis for someone being saved in plan A or plan B or plan C or plan D. All of us are saved but by one thing, the grace of God. And through the application, either before the fact or after the fact, of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we could spend much time on that. But the first point is, this period that we're dealing with, where speaking of Israel, the so-called, what we sometimes think of the Old Testament period of Israel, started when? Now, most people would assume it started when the Ten Commandments were given. And I'm going to suggest to you that that probably ain't right. Now, I'm going to go through a lot of things tonight that are going to be controversial. So I want you again in your notepads, I want to remind you of the basic charter you have. And that's in Acts 17:11, where Luke reminds us, that in Acts 17:11, Luke tells you not to believe anything that Chuck Missler tells you. Okay? And I am going to glibly go through a number of things tonight that are quite controversial. Some of the ideas that I might imply, or more correctly, you may infer, may be an error. Okay? Now, what I'm going to do is touch upon a few things that is going to be deliberately designed to unnerve you a little enough to go do some homework. You may find that after you go home and go through 127 Bible verses, you'll end up believing exactly what you did before I got you all upset. Okay? And that reminds me, there's an old business about the sailor who left his harbor and sailed all throughout the world to return back to his harbor. And his conclusion after all that is he understood his harbor like he never did before. Okay? And so you may go on an excursion, chasing this whole business of law and grace and all this stuff, only to discover that, gee, I think I'm right back to where I started, except hopefully it may be better visited. So one of the things I'm going to ask you is, okay, when did the Old Testament period begin? And I'm going to suggest to you it was not at Sinai with the giving of the Ten Commandments. It was rather at Passover. What's my proof of that? When was their calendar reorganized? The beginning of months was Passover. It was Passover. Were they under the law prior to the Ten Commandments? was Israel under the law before the Ten Commandments. Let's go back. Now, Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, right? Let's go five chapters before that and go to Exodus 15. I want you to make a note. You know, note that 15 comes before 20, right? Okay. In Exodus 15, I would like you to note verses 25. This is, remember, the business there where they were complaining about having no water and so forth, the waters of Marah, remember? Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which he said, cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There he made them for what? A statute and an ordinance, and there he not only made a statute, he proved them, he tested them, he gave them an exam. See how they did, right? Okay, verse 26, he said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments. Ooh. Now, wait a minute, this is Exodus 15. I thought the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. Are the Ten Commandments the basis that put Israel under the law? Doesn't seem that way, does it? You're not, let me presume for the moment, you're not Israeli. Are you under the law? Interesting question. You can think about it on the way home after you've had the rest of this hour. Keep all his statutes, and I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Okay, I'm going to suggest to you that Israel was being measured, being judged, being sized by the law before the Ten Commandments. Rather than deal with dispensations as some classical outliners, and I happen to be a Schofield devotee. I like a New Schofield Reference Bible. I'm one of the guys that was brought up on it, left it, went through several other study Bibles, have come back to it. I still like it the best. Personal taste. And I mention that because Schofield loves to outline things by what's classically called a dispensational structure. And that's fine as long as you don't fall into some of the traps that kind of structure can lead you into, as far as I'm concerned. So, having said that, let me rather than deal with covenants. With covenants. Now, skipping Adam and Noah as cases that are really out of Genesis, let me just start with Abraham, because that's, I think, going to be important. I'm going to argue that prior to Egypt and Moses and Exodus, the basis that God was dealing with these people was on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is in Genesis 15. Now, from verses 7 on to the end of the chapter 15, God makes his covenant with Abraham. And if you read the passage, and we won't take the time tonight, but if you read the passage carefully, you'll discover that it is a covenant. Now, it's a covenant. Normally, a covenant has two parties. You know, I do something if you do something. That's a two-party covenant. This is a one-party covenant. The party making the covenant is God himself. If you read the passage carefully, you'll find great difficulty in finding any conditions placed upon the covenant. In fact, the other presumed party was in what condition when the covenant was made? Sleep. All right, sleep. In fact, a deep sleep. And the covenant was, well, there's a number of things that are included in here. There's some prophecies relative to him coming out of Egypt and so forth, but the critical part of the covenant is verse 18. In the same day that the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given. Right? Perfect tense. Completed. It's been done. Does that mean they're there yet? No. But does it belong to them? Yes. Have I given this land from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates? And then he goes on to mention these other tribes and so forth. And I won't get into a whole big thing on the Abrahamic covenant, except I want you to just bear in mind that the Abrahamic covenant was the basis by which God was dealing with them up until the Sinaitic covenant that we're going to take on tonight, the Ten Commandments thing. All right? Now, there was all the conditions for a covenant are present. They even used, from Jeremiah 34, if you bother to study that, you'll discover there's a way of making a blood covenant. Even those elements are present there. As Abraham goes to deep sleep, there is the separation in the blood and so forth. It's a covenant made sealed by blood. But it's a one-party covenant. There's the elements of sacrifice there. The covenant is based on pure grace. Abraham did nothing to earn the land. He didn't do anything to merit it. He's credited with having believed the Lord. That is to his credit. But I'm saying as though there were no conditions. Now, there used to be a great deal of scholastic debate. For 19 centuries, the Orthodox Church, be it Catholic, Protestant, or what have you, have had various schools of thought that are variations of the following idea. The flavor of opinion used to run something like this. Since Israel rejected her Messiah, she forfeited the promises in the Old Testament that she was heir to. And all these promises that she would be restored, brought back in the land, and would be eventually the mechanism by which God was going to rule the planet Earth for 1,000 years, had been forfeit by her rejection of her Messiah. So the promises that were given to Israel were thus spiritualized and fell upon the believer, the church, spiritual Israel. Now, don't be confused. There are a couple of passages where the concept of spiritual Israel is probably a valid one, but that concept was so broadly used, it's actually a form of heresy. Now, why is it? Because if you examine the basis for the claim of Israel on the land, which emerges from Genesis 15, you'll discover it's unconditional. It's an unconditional covenant. Israel could do nothing to forfeit her rights under an unconditional covenant. And so for 1900 years, scholars debated about this, but on May 14th of 1948, the debates should have ended. Now, if you know anything about theologians, you know that they're never encumbered by facts, okay? But in any case, Israel is in the land. Now, I'm going to sort of anticipate myself, but explain one reason I'm getting into this. We're going to discover here shortly. Well, before we do that, let's finish the Abrahamic covenant. I'm just setting that groundwork to contrast that with the Sinaitic covenant, which we're about to get into, and it may have some implications that you may not have had the opportunity to think through. First of all, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 2. I want you to notice something that we read as we went through here, but you probably was not sensitized to it particularly. So let's look at Exodus chapter 2, specifically verse 24. Okay, and the context here is God's concern for Israel. Israel, at the moment this is referring to, is in bondage in Egypt. Moses is in Midian. Okay, Moses is about to be called through the burning bush episode in chapter 3, chapter following chapter 2. And it says, verse 24, God heard their groaning. That is the groaning of Israel in bondage in Egypt, right? And God remembered his covenant. Which covenant? The covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. It's the Abrahamic covenant, and it always mentioned Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because it was reconfirmed to Isaac and reconfirmed to Jacob. Okay? So the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the covenant made with Abraham, reconfirmed and reminded to the subsequent generations. The Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional covenant, is the basis by which they're brought out of Egypt. Okay? Now, we could also look at Exodus chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, but let's skip that in order to pick up a little time. Let's skip ahead to Psalm 105. So you don't think this is another one of Chuck Missler's weird side trips. Probably is, but let's see. Psalm 105. Now we're looking at the psalmist now, is looking back with a background in the Torah. In his psalm of praise here, it's a praise of God's faithfulness to the nation Israel. Verses 41 and 42 are interesting. He opened the rock and the waters gushed out and they ran in the dry places like a river. What's he referring to? When Moses was there and when Moses hit the rock with his, remember? Once he spent, and then there was a second repeat of a similar kind of thing. 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant, right? Again, we're talking about the wilderness wanderings, right? What's the covenant basis by which he's taking care of Israel? The fact that they're keeping the law? No, on the basis of his covenant relationship with Abraham. Well, we could beat this to death, and I won't because we're not attempting to do anything but get a sensitivity that, hey, there's a basis that God is dealing with them on. Now, I will make a couple of observations. First of all, in chapter 19, verse 5, God is establishing a new covenant relationship. It's a conditional one. The word if appears. That's a conditional. Okay? Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. Now you can't find any comment throughout the scripture about trying to keep the Abrahamic covenant. There's no way to keep it. Only God can keep it, and it's his faithfulness that makes it good. In this case, though, if ye will keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which the... So forth. The name Abraham does not appear in chapter 19. The covenant is a different one, a fresh one. It has a two-party relationship. God does certain things if you do certain things. What's the basis of that covenant relationship? Works. Works. Those of you that are New Testament students know that there's two opposing conceptions. Okay? By faith or by works, right? We're establishing here a basis by works. Okay? Just to anticipate, well, let's the terms of this covenant are mentioned, of course, in 19, but let's take it out of Exodus 34. Let's look ahead a little bit. Exodus 34, where this is all reviewed here. Exodus 34, 27 and 28. The Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote again the tables and the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. We find a similar passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. It's ratified in chapter 19 and chapter 24. The main point I want you to recognize is that the covenant at Sinai is a two-party covenant in which the party to gain advantage of the covenant had to perform. Interesting now, on what basis, here's a test question, on what basis did Israel enter the land, Canaan? You know, before tonight I would have thought so too, but I peeked ahead at my notes and that's not the right answer. Take a look at Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. This is an incident having to do with the sin of Achan. And I'd like you to take a particular note at verses 11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, dissembled also, and have put it even among their own stuff. The sin of Achan. What is the basis of the sin of Achan? The fact that they transgressed the law, yes, but transgressed what? His covenant. Which covenant? The Abrahamic covenant? No. Sinaitic covenant. Verse 15. And it shall be he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Now, we could look at Judges chapter 2. We could see Solomon's failure in 1 Kings 11 and other passages. And if you take it, I'll leave it to you to dig into this if you're interested, because it can be pretty dry stuff. But it's my suggestion to you that Israel's basis for entering the land, amazingly enough, may very well have been on the basis of the Sinaitic covenant. You're very justified in being shocked. Now, wait a minute, Chuck. Genesis 15 promises the land to Abraham unconditionally. Absolutely right. Question. Since May 14th of 1948, the nation Israel is in the land, right? On what basis? On what basis? The covenant of Sinai? That would impress nobody. Abraham, who incidentally was also the father of Ishmael. Isn't that interesting? On what's the basis for Israel's claim to the land? Genesis 15. And it intrigues me as there's two different bases that never occurred to me before, and I might be wrong. I'll leave it to you as students to dig into it and check me. But I believe that the basis for their entering the land was the Sinaitic covenant, and that the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled today. And Isaiah says in chapter 11, prophetically, when I regather them in the land the second time, they shall be an ensign for all people and so forth. They'll never be uprooted again. Okay? Now, if Satan is going to try to make the word of God of no effect, what does he have to do? He's got to get Israel out of the land or wipe them out. Do you think he's going to try? Interesting, isn't it? So the issue in Israel has got little to do with oil. It's got little to do with the Palestinians. It's got little to do with 17 other subjects that you could pick out of any Time magazine. It has to do with a covenant that God made to Abraham. And the test of that covenant by his adversaries. And all the rest are simply pawns on the chessboard. I think that's interesting. Anyway. We've noted the thunderings and lightnings, the voice of a trumpet, and that should remind you of Revelation 4. One other comment I might make that would be interesting here. You notice that you've probably heard many people talk about the fact that the people said in verse 8, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do, right? And I've often had the attitude myself that, oh, they shouldn't have said that. They put themselves, quote, under the law. That was my conception. I think that's wrong. I think they were under the law in the first place. They're under the law of God. They may not have been under the law of Moses, and we'll come to that. You and I are under the law of God. We are required to respond to absolutes. Our understanding of them may be limited. But we are not free of the law if we happen not to be Israeli or if we happen not to be under the Ten Commandments. Nonsense. You and I are under the law. And it happens that the expression of that law in the Ten Commandments is a crisp, clean or a summary of it. But are we under, I'm speaking of us as in the flesh, okay? Yes, we are under the law. And Paul talks a lot about it. But lest we misunderstand, you might want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And from 22, verses 20 through down through 28, you'll see there's a summary, a repeat of exactly what we're reading. Verse 22, these words the Lord spoke in all your assembly in the mount of the, this is all being recounted to them. In the assembly, in the midst of the fire and of the cloud and of the thick darkness with a great voice and so forth. And how he wrote them in two tables of stone and so forth. And, skip down and just pick up verse 27. Go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. Okay? And verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words, and ye spoke unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto thee, and they have well said all that they have spoken. So did they say the wrong thing? No. God was pleased with what they, with their response, their expressed commitment to that. Were they going to be able to live up to it? No. What provision has God made for? Now, first of all, did God expect them to keep the law? Was God surprised that they didn't? Hardly. You'll discover we will not finish the chapter on the Ten Commandments without the mention of an altar. There was no altar in Eden. Didn't need one. Up until they were cast out, of course. Is there an altar mentioned in the Ten Commandments? Yes. Why? Because man was to break them. We knew he would. He also, though, there's another recount. Notice it says all that the Lord had spoken. We didn't pick up all that he said in the accounting of Exodus. The book of Deuteronomy, in recounting this, fills in a few things that you and I might find interesting. Just for fun, let's pick out one thing. Let's skip over to Deuteronomy 18. Okay? And we can pick this up. Verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and they will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Interesting. Interesting. Now, there's some misunderstandings of that passage in the days of John the Baptist, but I won't get into that here. That's on the Revelation tape. If you're interested in chapter 11, we deal with that subject. Okay, so even in the book of Deuteronomy, relative to the law, and from that recounting, it appears that comment was made here. He said, not only were we given the law, and yes, they subscribed to it, but God provided an altar, and he also promised them a deliverer, yet future, to deal with their failure to comply. One other thing, I think we took a look at Exodus 24, which also summarizes this. There's a recounting, if you will, of the whole thing. Verse 7, Exodus 24, he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and he said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do, and be obedient. And I'd like you to notice verse 8. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words. Interesting, isn't it? Okay, we could go on and on with this, but let's just try to get a discussion here or some thoughts here having to do with the law of God that we're going to deal with in Exodus 20. No, maybe we'll do that after we read the law and come back to this, okay? I've got a number of summary things. Let's go into chapter 20 and then come back and look at the law in total. Exodus chapter 20. Now, I should have assigned you last time, and you can put this in your notepad if you're interested in getting into this, Romans chapter 2 through chapter 7, before you really tackle Exodus 20. You really should be intimate with Romans 7 and all the buildup there, too. And you also will be interested in reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Because if you think the Ten Commandments are tough, wait until the Lord Jesus Christ explains them to you. Any conception you might have is that you haven't committed all of them, not just one, will vanish when you understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is really telling you. So that you need to recognize that one of the several purposes of the law is to show us God's righteousness. If it were possible for you and I, to keep these laws, Jesus Christ died in vain. Does that mean you shouldn't try? Heavens no, and I'll come back to that. But it's an expression of love, not legalism. We're seeing here God's righteousness in order for us to understand the price he had to pay for us to be deemed righteous, to be in his presence. And it's a basis by which we can understand why it took the sacrifice of Christ himself to make that possible. So we're going to learn from this what righteousness is all about. Is it possible for us to keep the law? I'm very fond of, Walter Martin has a way of rendering this that borders on impropriety perhaps, but I think it's still graphic. So I'll indulge, I'll acknowledge it, not only because I like to pay debts where they're due, but in case it's wrong, he can join me in the heresy. Walter loves to present the gospel as there's two plans, there are two bases by which you can get to heaven. Okay? Plan A, which is by works, and plan B, by grace. That's basically what it is. Plan A is the basis by the law. And the way you do that is from the moment you're born onwards, you never sin. What you do is when you're tired, when you're grumpy, when you're angry, when you've been unjustly accused, when you're not out of sorts, you never sin. You act perfectly. As you grow up, you always keep his law. And as you go through life's trials and tribulations and pressures, you never make a mistake. And when you finally do die, and you go up to heaven, and you go up to the throne of grace, you say, now move over, there's two of us. You see? Now that borders on perhaps a irreverency, but it makes the point, is that the basis for plan A is perfect. You never make a mistake. You never sin. Because once you've done it, you've blown it. Plan B, of course, is by grace, and that's what the Bible is all about. And that's what we're getting into tonight. The other analogy that I'll never forget, as long as I'm picking on Walter tonight. Walter Martin is a dear, dear close friend, and he never loses a shot at Chuck, so I figure I can even the score a little bit by telling a few tales out of school. When Walter still had his institute back in New Jersey, a friend of mine and I were instrumental in having him come out here to the West Coast frequently and speak, and I can never forget one time we were at a very proper Orthodox Protestant church here in Newport Beach, which I'll leave nameless so I don't embarrass them. And Walter was there, and Walter was in one of his mischievous moods, and he happened to be talking about law and grace. And he was pointing out, he was drawing from Paul's analogies there about the law, the purpose of the law is to show us ourselves, that it's like a shaving mirror, and it may show us ourselves. And we may look at it and see ourselves and realize how unrighteous we are. But of course, the law isn't the basis by which you get heaven. It isn't the law that saves us. Because everyone knows that you don't shave with a shaving mirror. We shaved by grace. And he pulled that horrible pun before St. Andrew's congregation. I don't know if they've ever invited him back after that. But anyway. Dear Walter. Walter, I'm sorry. Okay. All right. Let's go through chapter 20 and see what the law of, what the Ten Commandments are saying to us. Now, this is so familiar to you that I won't try to belabor it, but I will try to highlight a few things. Chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's very interesting, by the way. God has a double claim on them. His first claim is that he is their creator. But his second claim and the basis for these laws is an interesting one. His basis is that he's redeemed them. He's not giving them these laws when they're in Egypt. By the way, he's not giving them these laws when they're in the land yet either. Interesting, isn't it? But his claim on them is because he is their creator and because he has redeemed them. He's got two claims on them. I made you in the first place, and furthermore, I bought you with the blood on the doorpost and the lintels. Are you redeemed? You in this room, are you redeemed? Does God have a claim on you to obey his laws? Think about that. You know, we're fond of the idea that we're not under the law. We're saved by grace. Indeed we are. Do not misunderstand me. But that gives God even more, if one could say that, even more of a claim on our conduct than if he was simply our creator. The efforts he's gone to redeem you are vastly more expensive for him than to create you in the first place. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's an absolute. That's an absolute. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's no other authority he wants you to regard as absolute. He is the only appropriate object of worship. Second one. Now, the first one tells you what you are to worship. The second one tells you how. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Now, I frankly went through most of my Christian life assuming what that said was I shouldn't be an idolater, that I shouldn't worship this, that, or the other thing. Idolatry. I don't believe that's what that says. Don't misunderstand me. I obviously shouldn't be idolater, but that's covered in the first one. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What does this say? This tells us the way we are to worship him. He says, thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above. Is Jesus Christ in the heaven above? Are we to make a graven image of Jesus Christ? That makes me very uncomfortable saying that to you because I know I'm stepping on a lot of toes. We're always fond of either the Salzman portrait or something like that. And I'm not saying those are bad. I'm just saying they make me nervous. Seriously. And if there's any Catholics here, I apologize. I really do. But I think we're really, really on dangerous ground. Because he doesn't say, don't make a carved image of some heathen idol. He says, thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow. Now, what he doesn't mean, don't make an image. Hey, photography should be banned as illegal or something. Right? That's a graven image, incidentally. If you know how the silver halide and all that works, you know, it's great. That's not what he's saying. Just don't make an image. Carry it through. There's a semicolon in verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. How does he know if we love him? By keeping his commandments. Are we saved by keeping his commandments? No. Do we demonstrate our love for him by keeping his commandments? You bet. And when we fail to do that, we fail to love him enough. But that's why these things bother me. Is there any harm in having a rendering of the likeness of Jesus Christ? I don't know. Make me uncomfortable. Why? Because we tend to start ascribing unconsciously values to those things. Everybody loves to talk about the Shroud of Turin. Is it authentic? All the scientific evidence that it's been screwed on, it looks very authentic. But it makes me nervous. If somebody brings back, as they have, parts, pieces of wood from Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, and they have, isn't that exciting? I guess so, but it makes me nervous. Because there's a tendency for you and I to try to deal with tangible things. And what we're dealing with is the intangible. Jesus Christ says God is to be worshipped, right? In spirit and in truth. And that's what this is dealing with. So you and I need to be cautious. You and I are brought up in the land of the bumper sticker Christian. And we should watch out, whether it's an ichthus or whether it's a whatever. All right? And I have one on my car for lots of reasons. I'm trying to get someone to make a little license plate for me that Christ died for Ferrari owners too, just to... So they can be a way to proclaim things or describe things, but they can also be, you know, I bristle when we're driving sometime. One of the kids will say, oh, Daddy, look, there's a Christian. And the reason they come to that conclusion is it's got a little ichthus on the rear of the car. And I find myself biting my tongue, not trying to sound like some kind of a jerk, explaining that the bumper sticker does not make him a Christian. Okay? And anyway. These are cautions. Okay, let's move on. Verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Lord's name. It's fascinating to me that the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, was hallowed be thy name. Even by Christ himself. Interesting. I don't know if we need much more comment on that. I think it's fascinating. I suspect, by the way, the real breaking of this commandment is by you and I, not by the guy in the street that is using his name profanely. Because the guy in the street that's using his name profanely is in such deeper trouble that this is trivial. And secondly, he isn't really conscious of what he's doing. You and I are. And you and I, if we examine ourselves, are probably guilty of not hallowing his name enough. I'm also fascinated by another thing, though. You know, I've been in the Navy for a while, I've been in the Air Force a while, I've been with the Marines a while, just because of some peculiar history. I've been in a lot of mixed company of pretty wild guys, and do you know that in my entire life, I have never heard anyone profane the name of Buddha or Nostradamus or Mary Baker Eddy. Or, you know, I could go on and make my list. You make the list. Have you ever heard someone profane anybody other than the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we serve? And I've been fascinated, frankly, I'm not sure I could make a theological argument here, but I'm fascinated. What an interesting testimony of the enmity of the world and the hostility of Satan is that his emissaries never profane anyone else. I'm fascinated how God himself deified Jesus Christ and declared his innocence. If you and I were having a scriptural discussion, I wanted to prove to you that Jesus Christ was innocent, I would use the words of Judas before the high priest in the temple. Behold, I betrayed innocent blood. Satan had entered into him, and he himself declared the innocence of Jesus Christ. I'm fascinated how God uses the words, the very words of his enemies, to declare his end. And I'm fascinated how throughout the world, the profanity of God's name is restricted to the name Jesus. I think that's interesting. I personally regard that as an elliptical vindication of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, albeit it comes from perhaps a strange source in a strange way. Just one guy's opinion. But let's move on. Now we get to another thing. Incidentally, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor daughter, nor manservant, nor maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Well, now that's kind of interesting. We come to a very interesting question that I'm sure none of us in this room would totally agree if we had time to talk about it. Are you and I legally liable to keep the Sabbath day? And there are many of you that would argue, no. Because we're not under the law of Moses. We're, you know, free in the liberty of Jesus Christ. Fine and good. Where was the Sabbath day instituted? If you look carefully, it was back in Genesis. It was back in Genesis. Is the Sabbath, keeping of the Sabbath day uniquely an Israeli custom? Only by tradition that they've kept. Was Adam charged with keeping the Sabbath day? I think so. Now, by the way, nowhere do I see anywhere in the Scripture that Saturday is the Sabbath. It does speak of the seventh day, but I think you can count your, you know, my opinion, you can count your week when you will. So I'm not going to make a big, if the Seventh-day Adventist here, I apologize. I'm not going to make a big thing out of Saturday. But I'll tell you something else that fascinates me. There's another side to the Sabbath day issue, quite apart from the idea of saving one day to go to church. No. Saving one day for rest. For rest. I'll tell you frankly, I probably violate all these commandments, but this is the one I probably violate the most. I'm a workaholic. I often work on Sunday. I shouldn't. It's wrong. I sin when I do that. I should keep one day in seven for rest. I don't do that. I should. And in the consciousness of this study, I'll probably, you know, deal with that. No, seriously. No, seriously, I'm one of these, as those of you that know me, know I'm hyperactive and I'm a real screwball when it comes to doing things. And it's sin. But let me tell you the other side of the coin while you're chuckling. You notice it says something else. It says work 6 days. That's right. Now, I'm not going to put you on the spot on that one. Okay. If my wife would be the first to tell you that my error is that I usually work 8 days a week. Because I happen to love it. I'm just put together that way. But that's a sin. I should rest on the seventh. Who am I to be more so arrogant to put myself as requiring less than God did? That's ridiculous. But let's turn the other side. Most of you work five. Most of you believe in a thing called a two-day weekend, right? In fact, you're pushing on some of the work week things. We're talking about four 9-hour days and all that sort of stuff, and they really work, and it's great. And man, it gives you 3 days off. Well, that's interesting. I'll let you be your own judge as to what that has to do with God's plan for you. God's plan for you, not for Israel, for you. Do you mean I'm supposed to worship on Saturday? I didn't say that. Every day is holy. Let no man judge you in eat or a drink or the keeping of any holy day. Right? So I'm not here to lay that trip on you. But is there a fundamental pattern that God has blessed where we keep one day in seven sacred for rest? Sacred for rest. Okay? You're going to spend all day Sunday in Bible studies and going to meetings and running around. Terrific. Then maybe Saturday's your day of rest. I don't know. Most of us, I think you girls have the trip, because most of us guys are fixing all the leaky faucets on Saturdays, mowing the lawn. I think there are a lot of guys in here, if the truth be known, you welcome Monday to catch your breath again. Yeah. Right. Anyway, I'll leave you with that one. But before we knock the Sabbath day too much, let's turn to Matthew 5. If you thought we're going to get through this without touching Matthew, you're wrong. Matthew 5. And you can keep your finger here, because we will be returning back to it. But I would like you to notice verse 19. Well, I'm going to take 17 and 18 anyway before the evening's over. Let's take all three while we're here. Matthew 5:17, Jesus Christ says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus Christ was the first man in the history of the universe to keep the commandments. So if you break one, fumble a few, find yourself trapped by this, that, and the other thing, don't feel lonely. You got lots of company. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law, praise God, on your behalf and mine. Verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." A jot and tittle being equivalent to crossing T's and dotting I's in our script. It's a Hebrew term. No little subtlety will pass. And by the way, that's one of my authorities for taking the scripture literally. Every time I see a man, be it Daniel or Jeremiah or Jesus Christ himself, deal with the scripture, it's always literally, precisely. Verse 19 is where I'm headed, though. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments." Hey, I only broke a little one, right? "And shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's interesting, they're both in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that interesting? But I don't think you want to be cavalier about. Now, lest by the time you get through the Sermon on the Mount, you read the Ten Commandments and you get through the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord's, isn't the Sermon on the Mount wonderful? I live by the Ten Commandments and the Beatitudes. Isn't that great? Terrific. I want you to notice the conclusion of that, verse 20. Jesus Christ saying to the assembly there, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What a blow for the Jew. Now, we're fond of knocking the scribes and Pharisees as extreme legalists, and indeed they were. But recognize something else. They were professional law keepers. They were raised from the beginning, thoroughly, 24 hours a day, to keep the law. And we may smile and shake our heads at the extremes they went to attempt not to break the law. They surrounded themselves with so many rules and other things in order to somehow lean over backward to not break the law, that they got themselves in a real entanglement. And we may smile at that, but recognize the reality. They were committing themselves completely to keeping the law, right? If you were a Jew, you looked to them and aspired that, gee, if you could, wouldn't you like to be like them? Have your whole full-time profession keeping the law. Jesus saying to them, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees." How on earth are you going to do that? It isn't explained in the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the rest of the book is about. That obviously is to believe on him who has, to appropriate to yourself that which he has taken care of for you. Okay, we have the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was made for man. There's a Sabbath for the land. 6 years you till the soil, the seventh you let it lie fallow, right? Sabbath was made for man. Mark 2:27 is one of many passages where God, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes that clear. We don't have to elaborate here on this audience, I don't think. I think you're familiar with that. The Sabbath was not made for God, it was made for you. He set that pattern for your benefit. And incidentally, that's the entire law. All Ten Commandments are of the same motive. They're a gift to you of love from your Creator. and they're given to you that your life might be full. Will you be able to keep them all as a basis for salvation? No. If you make them your pattern for life, will you have a richer, fuller, more rewarding life? Absolutely. And that's really what he's doing. They have many purposes. That's one of them. Okay, let's see. I've lost my place here. 12, thank you. Honor thy father and thy mother. It doesn't say obey. It says honor. That goes far beyond obedience. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It's the commandment with a promise. So one of the Ten Commandments gives you a very specific blessing if you follow it. Honor thy father and thy mother. What's the example? Christ himself submitting himself, in Luke 2, verse 52. And you can find 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 3, Ephesians 6, verses 1 and 3, and so forth. Examples of that. Now we get to another one. I don't think anyone has any quarrel with that. Incidentally, if you were a rebellious child in the nation Israel, disobedient to your parents, the punishment was death. I've explained that to my children. They're unimpressed. There are times they've come close, but not really. I could go more into that. There is a very serious thing about disobedient to parents, but I won't get into that whole thing tonight. There's other ground we should cover, and our time is running, isn't it? Thou shalt not murder. Verse 13. Thou shalt not murder. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, God instituted the death penalty for killing someone. That was never repealed. That was never repealed. If any of you have the opportunity, one of the classic debates, if you're in a forensic institution or society, is to debate, the capital punishment. If you are biblical in your roots, you have no problem establishing that as God's law. Okay, it was originally given to Noah, and we can get to the whole manslaughter thing. I think we covered that pretty well. We were in Genesis, the cities of refuge, and so forth. This is the commandment for a lot of reasons. The sanctity of life. That sanctity of life is your own, by the way. That includes suicide. You are not allowed to murder yourself. That's particularly grievous for a lot of reasons. And I won't get into the theology of suicide tonight, but certainly you have no authority to murder, to take a human life. Why? Who was the first murderer? Satan, absolutely right. And what he did to Adam. Okay. Okay, now we have the one that's erased from most Bibles. Verse 14. Thou shalt not commit adultery. The sanctity of the marriage. In Genesis 2:24, God makes it quite clear that the sanctity of the marriage goes beyond the father and the mother. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall man leave his mother and his father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's quoted twice by Jesus Christ in the Gospels. It's quoted twice by Paul in his epistles, if I remember correctly. And it has as much to do with leaving as it does to cleaving. Is that the time comes for the person to be separated from his family, traditional, his mother and father. Doesn't mean he ceases to honor them, but he's separate. And his duty to his wife is higher even than those obligations. God has sanctified the marriage with this commandment. Now, some of you may feel, well, gee, I'm chaste, or I honor my wife. I don't mess around, so I feel pretty smug. Just lest you be a little smug, I think we ought to take the chance. This is, if you've kept your finger in Matthew chapter 5, let's talk a little bit about a couple of these. We talk about shalt not murder. Let's take verse 21. Matthew 5:21. Jesus says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whatsoever thou shalt kill, you shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and I'm told that some texts don't have without a cause. That's a translator. Angry with his brother shall be in danger of judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I'm in danger. I have said some awful things to a lot of people. Am I guilty? I don't believe in a direct sense I've ever killed somebody. I suppose if I thought about that, I could think of some exceptions, but they wouldn't be material to this discussion anyway. But I know I'm guilty of this, of breaking this commandment, as Christ defines it. Verse 23, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest thy brother hath anything against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to the brother, then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thy adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out from there until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Verse 27. This is the one that pinches. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Where was the first sin committed? In the heart. Whose heart? Satan's. Isaiah 14, for those who want to dig into it. Where does sin get committed? In the heart. In the heart. The rest is follow through or something. It's your heart. Are you guilty of committing adultery? I am. I confess it before you. I don't want to come off like Jimmy Carter, but you know. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable that one of thy members should perish, not that the whole body should be cast into hell, and so forth. He's really getting serious on the subject. And then he goes on. Similar type of vein. What is Jesus Christ saying? He is instructing us in the Ten Commandments in terms of intent, in terms of our heart, not the actions. The fact that you may not follow through into the, as Shakespeare would say, the name of action, doesn't make you guiltless. Now, we can prove from Scripture, from Romans 3 and elsewhere, that if you're guilty of breaking one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. But I'm going to suggest to you tonight that if we really understood these commandments and really saw ourselves, we're all guilty of all of them. Of all of them. That's why they're here, is to show us that we're guilty of all of them. Okay, here's another interesting one. Thou shalt not steal. Now, incidentally, any lawyer would tell you stealing involves just the deprivation of use. We can get into all kinds of elaborate ways. You don't have to thieve to steal. I used to have notes, but I've misplaced them. There's, I think, 27 words in Webster's dictionary that are equivalent to stealing in terms of robbing, thieving, burglarizing, and all these have different legal definitions. Embezzling, charging somebody more than you properly should, you're stealing. Defrauding your brother is included in this commandment. And you have enough spiritual imagination, I'm sure, to apply this to your conduct. I won't elaborate on that. We could spend all night on it. But let me turn around and tell you something else that fascinates me about this commandment. It endorses private ownership. And I think that's interesting. You can waste a lot of time with a lot of intellectuals about whether or not it's proper to own something, whether private ownership is appropriate or not. I don't waste my time anymore because private ownership is ordained of God, our Creator. And I think that's interesting. I think that's fascinating. God not only ordains private ownership, He sanctifies it. If you don't have private ownership, you can't steal. I think that's interesting. Now comes one of the bitterest ones. You know, if I personally, incidentally, something I meant to point out, the first few commandments are our relationship with God, and the last, I think first three and the last four are, I mean, from four on are our relationship between ourselves. If I was going personally, just to make a judgment call myself, if I was going to pick a commandment which has caused more pain and suffering than any of these, I don't think I'd pick murdering, and despite the genocides and all the rest. I wouldn't pick a number of these, even though they're quite heinous, I suppose, especially on the scale that mankind is able to apply them. You know what I suspect would be a good candidate for the most hideous thing causing more pain and suffering than any of them? And that's this one. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It doesn't say thou shalt not lie. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Let me give you an example of what it includes. Have you ever passed on a story about someone without checking it out? Have you ever indulged in hearsay evidence involving somebody you know? We call that gossip. I suspect that the pain and suffering and injustice caused by gossip every day by each of us, the cumulative effect of that is staggering. Think about it. The next time you pass on some thought, some assessment, some apparent fact about somebody that you don't know is necessarily true, you are being a false witness. If you imply you know something about somebody and you really don't, you might be causing an injustice that would absolutely shock you to realize. And you know, the insidious thing about gossip, it never has a court of appeal. It never has a court of rebuttal. The person lied about never knows he's being lied about. All he knows is that his reputation, he's slandered. His credibility is slowly eroded. The injury is like a gas, a fog. It just pervades his life. And he never knows why. He's never confronted with an accuser. He's never confronted with a fact to disprove. It just happens. And that's something that I suspect is far, far more insidious than... I often wonder when I was a kid, when I used to have to memorize these things, why doesn't, thou shalt not lie. Hey, I can tell little white lies. It doesn't say it. It says false witness. And I used to dream up all kinds of ways by lying could really be more pleasant, you know. Your girlfriend says, how do you like my new dress? Gee, do I really tell her? You can conjure up those silly things. This isn't dealing with lying. This isn't dealing with lying, in my opinion. I'm not saying you had to lie. Don't misunderstand me. I am saying that there's something more insidious here, the concept of a false witness. I think it also applies to something else. When somebody is being unjustly talked about, you know better and keep silent. Are you being a true witness? Then you're being a false witness. I think this commandment is one that we could spend a lot of time on. I think it's neglected and I think it's insidious. If you don't believe me, wait till someone gossips about you sometime and you'll know what I'm talking about. Okay. Verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Fascinating law. No other statutory system in the history of mankind. You know, if you read about the Ten Commandments, you find all kinds of scholars giving you analogies of ancient Babylonian, this code of Hammurabi, that. What's interesting, no system of law has ever had a statute on the books that deals with intent. There's no way to enforce this. There's no real way to enforce this, by the way. Thou shalt not covet. How do you know I'm coveting? You might see a manifestation of my covetousness. That's a different thing. It's very interesting. In the Ten Commandments, one of them is strictly in the heart. Clearly. They're all sins of the heart, yes, but it's interesting. Anyway, we're running a little late. In fact, maybe what I'll do is cut it off here and make some other observations quickly, and then let you, in order to have this be a cogent piece. Okay, why do we keep the law? It isn't for our salvation, because if that's our pursuit, we're destined for failure. I commend to you to read Romans chapter 7. I had planned to tonight, but ran out of time. It's the most eloquent, thorough. Romans 7 is law school. You'll learn about the law from Paul in Romans 7. And the summary of it, in a sense, is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh I cannot please God. In his spirit I can, but in my flesh I cannot. We keep the law because we express our love for God by our obedience. Psalm 40, verse 8, 1 John 2, 6, 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3, John 14, 21, and so on. The law is an expression of his love to us. Deuteronomy 33, verses 2 and 3. Psalm 119, many places. Christ's delight was in the law, in keeping the law. Psalm 1 is an example of that. Romans 7, of course, is full of that. I've covered the idea that God has a double claim on us, because he not only did he create us, but he redeemed us for it. Deuteronomy 15:15 points out that the law is for the redeemed, even the angels subject to the law. Psalm 103, verse 20. The Ten Commandments were never repealed. They were written in stone. There's some evidence that they may have found them in terms of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ten Commandments were given to us because we need them. Jesus respected them. Galatians 4:4, he was made under the law. And Psalm 40, verse 8, and Matthew 5, 17 through 19, and so forth. And the epistles, Romans 3 and 1 Corinthians 9, deal with those issues. We have the law of God, as Romans 7 deal with, and as amplified by Christ's discourse in Matthew 5, in contrast to the law of Moses, as described here as we think of it, and we have reason to believe from Isaiah chapter 2 that it will be enforced by Jesus Christ with this rod of iron in the millennium. That again will be the law of Moses. Does the law of Moses affect us as Gentiles? I don't think so in the light of Acts 15. Okay. The law we're really interested in is none of these, and that's the law of Christ. Ephesians 6:6, Colossians 3:2, 1 Corinthians 9, and on. The law of Christ. And I can't develop that tonight. It would take most of the epistles to do that. But, okay. Couple of quick things. We often speak of ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. And I'm fascinated by a rule. I happen to make my living as in dealing with troubled companies, and I've taken four companies out of a bankruptcy proceeding before the federal court. There's a very interesting principle in bankruptcy law that haunted me. Do you know in bankruptcy the whole procedure to try is to cancel the debts of a troubled company? Do you know that the debts cannot be canceled until the inability to pay is acknowledged? That the debt cannot be canceled until the inability to pay is acknowledged by the debtor. As part of the proceeding before bankruptcy court, the debtor needs to acknowledge his inability to pay. Then the remedies available are available to him. The remedy you have available is Jesus Christ, his shed blood, who has taken care of the law for you. But you can't avail yourselves of that until you have the recognition that you have the inability to pay the debt. When you recognize that, then you're in a position to appropriate to yourself the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Does that make you free of the law? It makes you free of the law in terms of its claim on you relative to salvation. It doesn't make you free of the law in terms of a call to obedience. Throughout the entire Bible, but particularly the New Testament, you will find that we are called to obedience, because it's in that obedience we express our love for Jesus Christ. We can pray, we can say fine things, we can prepare Bible studies for the neighborhood, whatever, we can do all kinds of things, but that doesn't express our love for Christ as much as obedience to his law. When we obey, we declare our love. When we fumble, fail, whatever, we injure him. Okay, because of the time, I think I will stop here. We'll pick up the tail end of chapter 20 next time. As you prepare for next time, you might review, if you will, Romans 7, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, to put this in context. You'll discover at the end of chapter 20, if you read that with the law came an altar. So the law, God recognized that it would be broken, and he provided a remedy, the altar. The altar was made with stones that were not cut with hands. He asked you not to pollute his work with man's craft. And if you're interested in that issue, you can review Daniel chapter 2, the stone that was cut without hands, who that stone was, what that was all about. We'll touch on that next time. We'll talk a little bit about altars, the fact that they did not exist in Eden, and so forth. And then, of course, getting in. Now we're going to enter a period in the book of Exodus where we get into a lot of diverse ordinances and so forth. We'll pick up the pace a little bit. We won't tediously go through all that. We'll try to extract from some of those some interesting observations and some lessons as we go. The main next major milestone in my mind is something else. When Charlton Heston came down from that mountain with these two tables of stone, he was missing something. Cecil B. DeMille missed something. He didn't just have two tables of stone. He had under the other arm a roll of engineering drawings for the most peculiar contraption you've ever seen. We call it the tabernacle. Every detail, every material, every size, everything about it in the way it was carried, put up, taken down, whatever, speaks of Jesus Christ in the most mystical, pun-filled way you can imagine. We'll have a lot of fun with that as we develop the rest of the book of Exodus. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you this night that you have loved us so much as to give us your law. We treasure it, Father. We are grieved as we break it and as we find our inadequacies that are manifested by it. But we thank you for it, Father, for it serves us better than we serve it. We thank you, Father, that we, thus confronted with your righteousness, can begin to understand what you had to do in order to make it possible to fellowship with us, to pay such a dear price. Father, we would ask that you give us insight and strength and learning and commitment to attempt to be better at keeping your laws as an expression of our love to you, not to be in bondage to them, for we know that we are freed from bondage by Jesus Christ. But rather, Father, that we might, in this obedience, be pleasing into your sight and be a testimony of your love through us. To the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.